Right. So the reading's taken from Philippians 4, from verse 10 to the end, which is on page 1181 of the Bibles on the chairs. So Philippians chapter 4, from verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out for Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his grace in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everybody. I'm conscious that we've all been sitting for quite a while, so do feel free to kind of have a restless moment of moving around a bit. Do anything to stop you falling asleep, I suppose. I'm somebody who loves words and the quirkiness of the English language. And when I started the preparations for the talk for today, I did an internet search for images of content. Well, of course, search engines don't know if I'm searching for content or content. So it came up with this. Marketing images, of course. Awesome content. Content is king. Now, awesome content is not what I can promise you this morning. But thankfully, we have an awesome God. A Jesus who is king and Lord of all. So let's just take a moment to pray, shall we? Lord God, we thank you for the gift of your word. Open our hearts and minds to hear you speaking to us and inspire us and challenge us to act on what we hear. Amen. How many of us, when starting a new job, a new school, university, college, class or activity group, have at some point worried that we will forget what we've been told, as there's so much new information to take in? Now, an understanding manager or teacher or colleague or classmate will hopefully be patient and take enough time to tell us so that again and again, so that we can actually understand what it is that we're meant to understand, or that we can do what it is that we've been shown. But I'm sure that we've all been on the receiving end of, how many times do I have to tell you? And if we're honest, how many times have we said that as well, particularly to children? Paul is not afraid of repeatedly saying the same thing over and over again in his letter to the Philippians. His dominant theme is the joy of the Christian experience and about rejoicing in all circumstances. In fact, he uses those words 16 times in the letter. And I'm going to repeat today something of what some of the other speakers of the last few weeks have said. Because if you're anything like me, you won't remember everything that people have said. And so we need reminding. And part of that reminder is the context in which Paul is writing. He's in prison, probably in Rome, probably written around AD 62, a prisoner probably under house arrest. In any event, he's not living in the best of circumstances. He's a prisoner of the Roman Emperor. He's facing uncertainty on every level, not least in not knowing whether he would ever leave prison or if he would be put to death. But in spite of this, it's a joyful letter, a triumphant letter. He stresses that he's learnt the secret of being content in all circumstances, and he's keen to share this secret with the Philippian church. Now, the Greek word translated content is autarkes, and it was an important term in Greek and Roman culture. The Cynic and Stoic philosophers of the time admired people who could be content no matter what their circumstances. To the philosophers, contentment meant an independent person, self-sufficient, in need of no one else. Plato said the opposite of contentment was somebody in need of many things. The assumption was that if you were needy, you weren't independent, and therefore not content. The philosophers wanted a person who needed no one and asked no one to help them. It was a kind of psychological defence for them that if you don't need anybody, then nobody can let you down in a crisis. This is not the contentment that Paul was talking about. He's not advocating the philosophical view by saying, I don't need you and I don't care about you, I just live independently. He means that with Christ, he has learned to know what it is to be content. I doubt very much that Paul enjoyed suffering, being hungry, beaten, and living in poverty. But if he had to, then Christ was enough. What Paul is teaching the Philippians through this really very loaded word in the context of the culture of the time is a new contentment. So what is contentment? Let's start by looking at what it isn't. It is not an excuse for being lazy, being content with doing a sloppy job or neglecting our responsibilities. Whatever role God has given us in life, be that a paid one or an unpaid one, we're called to give it our best. Colossians 3, verses 23 to 24 says, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Christian contentment is not opposed to ambition. If we have a dream, we can go for it. Ambition is part of working out our best if we're, as though we're working for God, which we are. Of course, ambition that uses unethical means, neglects our family, or destroys others in the process is not Christ-like. Earlier on in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not to your own interests, but also the interests of others. It isn't wrong to have ambition. It's how we treat others along the way that's important. Contentment is not simply about our personal tolerance level. Christian contentment is calm, relaxed, and matter of fact, but we mustn't confuse it with an easygoing personality. Outward appearances can be deceptive, and God knows the heart. As Psalm 139, verse 2 reminds us, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Christian contentment is not the same as indifference or complacency. Those who are naturally easygoing over setbacks and problems may also be easygoing over sin and about God. As Proverbs 13, verse 4 says, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. Contentment is a spiritual and transforming grace resulting from God's Spirit working in our hearts. When God gives us the grace of Christian contentment, it does not mean that we stop doing our best. Christian contentment is not self-satisfaction. the kind exhibited by the Pharisees, who felt no sense of guilt or failure before God. In fact, they presented themselves as righteous, declaring themselves to be scrupulous keepers of the law. But in fact, they weren't righteous at all. Their mask of righteousness hid a secret inner world of ungodly thoughts and feelings. Jesus said of them in Matthew 3, verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence." Christian contentment is not about inner repression, because that occurs when we try and suppress, push down our true desires and ambitions. It's pretending to others and to ourselves that everything's fine when it isn't. Now, I'm not advocating here a bare your soul to the whole world, but we do know from medical research that expressing our true emotions and feelings, in the right place, of course, is crucial to our physical and mental and general well-being, whereas suppressing them can actually give rise to some real difficulties. It's also bad for our spiritual health to have that inner repression, because we're denying God the fact that we have these feelings and desires. We're not being honest before him. Yes, we know that he knows what's on the inside, but our relationship with him is developed by being honest before him. Throughout the Bible, we have examples of great servants of God who never hesitated to be really honest about how they were feeling about what was happening in their lives. Elijah, David, Joshua, and of course, Jesus himself, to name but a few. Can you think of anybody you know, perhaps now or in the past, who you would say is content? In the Christian sense of the word, I mean. As I was preparing for today, I kept thinking about my late father. He was born into what only can be described as poverty and deprivation, even by the standards of his day. He left school at 14. He could read, but he could write little more than his name. He was thrown out of confirmation class because he couldn't recite the catechism. So as you can imagine, in his early years, his view of God and church wasn't exactly positive, at least until he met my mum when she was 16. She too had left school at age 14 due to health reasons. They both had day jobs, but worked in the local cinema at night, which is where they met. And it was going to church with my mum that my dad came to faith, and they married when my mum was 22. Living in a three-bedroom house with my grandparents meant there were four adults and my brother and I living in that three-bedroom house. Cozy or cramped? I'll let you choose your own adjective. In his broad Lancashire accent, my dad would always say, "I have a wife and children, a job, a roof over my head and food on the table. What more can I want?" Roughly translated, it means that he was content with having a wife, a family, a job, a home, and enough food to eat. My dad's best friend, an industrial chemist, always said that my dad had the hardest and dirtiest job in the factory. He worked as a labourer in a foundry before moving into the factory itself later in his career. He never complained, and he never had a day off sick until an industrial accident resulted in him visiting the operating theatre 21 times and retiring early on health grounds. It was tough, but God knows best was always his mantra. And like Paul, he learned to be content, whatever his circumstances. Now, if I ever had any doubt about the foundations of that contentment, they were cast aside when at the age of 63, he was diagnosed with terminal cancer and died within 7 months. And at his funeral, the minister said that the way in which my dad had coped with his diagnosis and faced his death had challenged the depth of his own faith. The more I reflect on this, the more I recognise that his simple, straightforward, uncomplicated faith and implicit trust that God always knows best enabled him to be content in all circumstances. Now, lest you think that my dad was a saint, I can assure you that like the rest of us, my dad had his faults, and my late mother would testify to many of them, including his stubbornness. And at this point, I don't even look on the screen at my husband, Simon, who will be nodding knowingly, because although he never had the pleasure of meeting my father, he certainly knows that his stubbornness lives on in his daughter. Oh, that contentment could have been genetically transmitted. But Paul tells us that contentment is something that has to be learnt. So what can we learn about Paul's secret of contentment? Let's just think about his situation. He was imprisoned, chained day and night to a Roman guard, prevented from going about his usual work. Under house arrest, Paul would have been allowed visitors, but he would have had to pay for the apartment and his physical needs, including food, and couldn't do that. He'd had times when he'd had lots of food, we gather from this passage, but also will have gone for long periods of time without food. And from that, we can assume without visitors. Paul rarely took money from any of his churches and instead used to earn money through his craft as a leather worker, tent maker. But of course, being chained to a Roman guard, you can't do that. And with each passing day, he would not have known whether any help was coming, whether he would starve to death or whether his execution would be ordered. He could have been forgiven for feeling sorry for himself and for doubting God's plan for his life. But in verse 12, Paul says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. So Paul's contentment is not dependent on the content of his physical circumstances. In verse 10, he says, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. And in verse 14, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. He could have started his letter with, well, it took you long enough. I could have starved waiting for you lot to help me. But instead, he acknowledges that their help has been a long time coming, but that there were reasons for this. His emphasis is not on moaning and groaning about what a tough time he's had and the suffering he's had to endure, or his worry about his possible impending death. It is to be thankful to the Philippian church for the money they've sent to him. And the Philippians, of course, sent him money along with Epaphroditus from their own congregation to minister to him, and he expresses gratitude for that too. His contentment comes when the content of his mind is an attitude of gratitude. Being discontent gives us a very negative view of life. It makes us critical, impatient, and unsatisfied. When we're discontent, life isn't what we want it to be. And certainly discontent shapes our view of God. It causes us to view God as a God of scarcity rather than a God of abundance, of God as being indifferent to our needs rather than a God who loves us. Contentment was an essential part of Paul's life, and it was an adjective that he would use time and again to describe himself. In the previous chapter, Paul has reminded the Philippians, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Paul has his focus not on the physical content of his circumstances, not on the content of his mind, the thoughts and feelings, but his focus is on knowing Jesus, and that nothing else compares with this. His contentment comes when the content of his spiritual life is a complete and absolute focus on his relationship with Jesus, and that knowing Christ is enough. So why do we lack contentment? Well, our society breeds discontent. We're bombarded day after day with messages and images that encourage us to believe that we will be happier, more content if we have the newest, fastest car, the latest gadget, if we upgrade our mobile phone to the latest model, if we buy a new coat, not because we need it, but because it's trending this season, that somehow we'll be satisfied when we get that promotion, when our financial investments pay off, when we move to a bigger house. Discontent fuels our economy and drives our politics. We don't consider contentment to be important. It's not high on our priority list of things. Not really on the things we teach our children, is it? In order for them to have a full and abundant life. We don't see contentment as a necessary part of faith. When we talk about faith, do we talk about contentment? Or do we talk about courage, faithfulness when confronted by persecution, sacrificial service? We tend to have God in the midst of our priorities rather than God as our number one priority. Contentment is an important part of our journey of faith. An important part of faith is trust. And contentment is a byproduct of trust. There are many things, I believe, that can affect our trust and contentment. And I just want to focus on three. Maybe we're persecuted by the past. Maybe we doubt God's forgiveness. Some of the things that we have done in the past still have consequences in our lives in the present, or that other people remind us of them. I can't believe for one minute that people didn't remind Paul of the time when he was avidly persecuting Christians. Of course, he knew that God had forgiven him. He was now living a new life in Christ. But I can't believe that there weren't moments when it didn't really get to him and when he perhaps doubted God's forgiveness through Christ's death and resurrection. I'm sure he will have wrestled with it in his darker moments. Because as he said in this letter, I have learned to be content. It wasn't something that was instant. It's a lesson that Paul and we have to learn over and over again. In Philippians 3, Paul tells the Philippians that it is his desire to know Christ and to be like him in his sufferings. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forward to what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward. His focus is on Jesus. And I know that when Sandra was speaking the other week, she reminded us of putting the past behind us. And sometimes we can only do that with God's help, by God's grace. Maybe we're limited in our contentment because we're preoccupied with the present. Are we discontent with what we have? Our home, our car, our income, our children's exam results, the amount of time our partner spends with the family, the demands of caring for parents, children, grandchildren, the amount of time we see our grown-up children, other family members or friends. Now, some of these situations, it can be important to address calmly, rationally, and prayerfully. But it's easy to allow such scenarios to become the focus of our attention, leaving us to feel discontented and impacting on our view of life, our view of those around us, and our view of God. Maybe we're petrified of the future. What will happen if? How will I cope when? It may be our future that preoccupies us, or that it may be the future of other family members that worries us. Our future may not include being in prison or facing the risk of execution, although there are many Christians in other parts of the world who are, but we can be sure that it will include some challenging situations. How we respond will affect the degree of contentment we experience. In Philippians 4, verse 6, Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God." contentment has to be learned, and usually we're discontent about the wrong things. Rarely are we discontent about the amount of time we spend in prayer or reading the Bible. We aren't discontent about suddenly going quiet when the topic of faith or religion comes up at work or with our neighbours or with our family. But we're often discontent with our possessions, our achievements, how we look, our life experiences, usually when we compare them with other people's. So where do we find contentment? Well, contentment is found when, like Paul, it's not dependent on the physical content of our lives and circumstances. In a culture that proclaims more is better, we can be countercultural and decide that less is better. There's been a lot of discussion around this, particularly in relation to the climate change. We can simplify our lifestyles. We can simplify our calendars too, our possessions, our needs and wants lists. We can stop competing with the Joneses. They probably think we have more than they do. We can give thanks for what we have and be satisfied with it. We can develop a grateful heart. Because by developing a grateful heart, we're disciplining ourselves to look for blessings and to give thanks. I know that in Kath's talk the other week, when we were talking about the loss and the impact of the pandemic and how many of us have perhaps learned to be content and grateful for some of the small things that we thought were small things in life, but have actually become the big things. Giving thanks to God, not just for the things that we have in life, but for the life that we have in Christ. It gives us a whole new perspective when we move the focus from our physical content of our lives to the contentment with what we have and what we have in Christ. Paul also demonstrates to us that contentment is found when the content of our mind is an attitude of gratitude. It's an essential part of the Christian life. And throughout the book of Philippians, Paul is clear that in having his eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, it was that gave him the different perspective of his circumstances. And it's the same for us. Now, I'm not in any way minimizing the troubles and difficulties that many, if not all of us, are struggling with. It's part of our human condition that in this life we will suffer trials of many kinds. And there are no quick fixes to some of the very challenging situations that we sometimes find ourselves in. I know that there are many in the congregation, my own family included, who are struggling with serious health issues, who are facing uncertainty. They're worried about the future or that of those closest to them. I'm not underestimating these personal struggles or suggesting that contentment is easy to obtain. I don't know about you, but I still have L plates on when it comes to travelling the road to contentment. There are times when I can say and believe that God holds the future and that whatever happens, Jesus is with me. But there are also times when I can think I can do it all on my own rather than with the strength that only he can provide. And it doesn't take long before I have a different perspective of my circumstances because my mind is running riot, with the result that my attitude is not one of gratitude, but of discontent. It's only when being in need brings me to my knees that God can minister to me, helping me to see a different perspective and have a more grateful heart and a deeper trust in Christ. Paul also reminds us that the content of our spiritual life is focused on Jesus, and that's what will bring us contentment. Our human relationships suffer when we don't spend enough time listening or talking. Our relationship with Jesus suffers when we don't spend enough time with him, listening as well as talking. Now, we all have our own ways and experiences of spending time with God, be it in the silence, be it in the midst of busyness. We can talk and listen to God anywhere, at any time, day or night, no appointments necessary and no waiting lists. How many of us have had the experience of seeing a friendship deepen through us being honest and vulnerable with each other and about sharing what troubles us? This is even more evident in our relationship with Jesus. When we're honest and open with God about what's on our minds and on our hearts, we begin to trust him more. Our relationship with him strengthens, and our attitudes and perspectives change gradually as we shift from seeing things our way to God's way. As the content of our mind shifts to an attitude of gratitude, our attitude to our situation changes and we begin to find contentment. And with that contentment comes a spirit of generosity towards others, be it with giving or sharing our possessions, giving generously to those in need and to furthering God's work, giving our time to support, encourage or help one another, serving God, using whatever gifts he has given to us. The contentment that Paul found enabled him to help the Philippians by writing this letter, by encouraging them in their faith. Are we encouraging others in their faith? Sometimes we experience God being real in our lives through the kindness of others. That encouraging text, that meal on the doorstep, that bunch of flowers. When we're open to seeing the world through God's eyes, we will be prompted to carry through those acts of kindness that in turn bring the presence of God to other people. When we're focused on Christ, we'll discover, like Paul, that Christ is enough. Richard Rohr, an American Franciscan priest and writer, says, "The presence of God is infinite, everywhere, always, and forever. You cannot not be in the presence of God. There's no other place to be. The only change is always on our side. God is present, but we're not present to his presence. We'll make any excuse to be somewhere other than right here. Right here, right now, never seems enough. But here's the problem. We're always somewhere else. We're either reprocessing the past or worrying about the future. If we watch our mind, it doesn't think many original thoughts. We just keep thinking in the same problematic ways that our minds love to operate. All that we are looking for in life, all the happiness, contentment, and peace of mind is right here in the present moment with God. The only problem is that we get so caught up in the ups and downs of life that we don't take the time to pause and notice what we already have." In summary then, what have we done this morning? We've looked at contentment and what it isn't. We've considered some of the reasons why we're not content, the pressures of society, not seeing it as important, not recognising that it's a necessary part of faith. We've seen that contentment is found when it's not dependent on our circumstances, when it's not dependent on the physical content of our lives, when the content of our minds is an attitude of gratitude, when the spiritual content of our lives is focused on Jesus, when Christ is enough. In the introduction, I mentioned my Google search and the images came up declaring content is king. Contentment will come when the content of our lives is Jesus the King. I just want to end with a quote from Jeremiah Burroughs. It says, "Contentment is not by addition, but by subtraction. Seeking to add a thing will not bring contentment. Instead, subtracting from your desires until you are satisfied only with Christ brings contentment." But contentment comes from being fully convinced that God is God, that you belong to him, that he loves you madly, and that he's always with you. Amen.